Good morning, and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3 as we get back into our series in the book of James after taking a one-week break. We spent some time talking about a devoted community from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you missed last week's message, I encourage you, as always, anytime you miss a message, go back to our website and to get caught up on that so you don't miss anything that's been said. You ever been given that perfect gift, maybe a gift that was life-changing? Obviously, something like an engagement ring can be a life-changing gift because of what it symbolizes, not just the intrinsic value of that ring. Wisdom is one of the greatest gifts that we could receive. We see in Romans 11, 33, what Paul says to the church in Rome. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Wisdom is an outpouring of God's mercy and his grace to us. We're going to define and understand what wisdom is today, and we're going to see it from James chapter 3. James, the book of James, has often been called the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs because he emphasizes wisdom in several places and in several ways. And as we understand the definition of it, and we'll get to in just a minute as a refresher for many of us, or maybe a first time understanding for others, this is an enormous gift to us. Well, how do we get it? Pastor Kent Hughes puts forth a formula to us that we want to look at as a starting point for us in understanding how we receive wisdom. First of all, and maybe a little out of order here, I kind of switched the order a little bit from what he originally said. I think this one is the first and foremost important part of gaining wisdom, and that's conversion. Being in Christ, coming to faith in Christ, becoming born again through Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. It is referenced, that term in Christ, 161 times in the New Testament. Here's one sample related to exactly what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31 says this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is our boast, nothing from ourselves, but the fact that God in his mercy has bestowed upon us a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it is referred to as wisdom. He became wisdom to us from God. So then a second aspect then is reverence. This might be familiar to you. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10 say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding," or wisdom, and wisdom. That you'll see there, understanding and wisdom are highly connected, including in the passage we look at today. Scripture is a place where we understand. It testifies to us what wisdom is. It produces wisdom in us as we follow it and understand it. Psalm 119, the longest passage in all of Scripture, almost entirely references the Word of God and its blessings to us. And listen to this little snippet from there. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Proverbs 2, 1 through 10 extols the beauty and the importance of wisdom. How? We have conversion, we have reverence, we have scripture. How? Prayer. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 5, at the beginning of this book, especially in light of trials and trying to count trials as joy in our lives, which seems unfathomable, James then says, "If you lack wisdom, ask for it." because God is willing to give it. He's not hiding it from us. It's a gift. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask God, who gives a little drop at a time. No, gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. This is God's willing gift to us, the beauty of wisdom, the riches of his wisdom. I read this last week, and I felt it pertain to this part of it. This comes from Martin Luther, the great reformer. He says this, and listen closely. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. Let me say that again. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. What is he willing to do? Give you wisdom. So ask for it, knowing that you're going to get it. Isn't that great? When we know we can ask for something and we can already know that by faith we will receive it. Now, how relevant is God's word when it's truth and it's timeless? It is always relevant. We don't have to dress it up real fancy to make it fit the occasion. And wisdom, if you haven't noticed, is absolutely lost in our culture in this time and in this place. Look around. You're going to hear me say that a few times today. Look around. One of the key things lacking in our society is wisdom. And not just any old wisdom, but wisdom from God. The life of true faith, one that works. This is our series, Real Faith Works. It produces wisdom. True wisdom is the result of faith lived on God's terms, in God's way, based on God's promises for God's purposes. That's you. Our main point as we look at this passage today is this. For the Christian, godly wisdom is an inseparable aspect of a real faith that works. This is a key component of being a doer of the word rather than a hearer only, which is setting up has become the theme from chapter 1 on till now and the end of the book. This is a practical book. We've talked about that in our staff meetings, how it is easy to come up with application from this book. It's primarily all application. Let me read to you James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? See those two twins together. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. This is the beauty of wisdom, and that is clear from this passage today. This should be encouraging to you today as you hear these words. We've just come off 2 weeks ago, Pastor Daniel, for 2 weeks, preached on the power of the tongue and the danger of the tongue. It seems a little bit like a jump in topic to then just go into wisdom, but the use of the tongue has been consistently tied with wisdom in the Bible. You read through the Proverbs and you will come to many places where it talks of the tongue. The tongue is an expression of our wisdom. Verses 13 of chapter 3 through the first of chapter 4 is a theme that a bridled tongue gives way to wisdom, and wisdom in turn gives way to a life of peace. An unpeaceful tongue creates an unpeaceful life. It is not a wise life. So this broadens the topic to wisdom in general. That's what we see here. And in this passage, we see a threefold understanding of the wisdom that comes from true faith. And once again, as he does throughout this book, he's putting you to the test, not just the person sitting next to you. So take note for yourself today. Call it a holy selfishness. You're thinking about you today in light of this, as he poses this somewhat rhetorical question, or at least a question that he immediately answers. Who is wise and understanding among you? He's calling us to be discerning. In asking this question, to judge yourself. Are you wise? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say it out loud. But do you think of yourself as wise? Why is that? How come? Well, first and foremost, let's take a look at this. The first aspect of this is the basis for wisdom. Is James just addressing the teachers? We see that in chapter 3, verse 1, where he talks, not many of you should become teachers. And actually, in that statement, he's not addressing just teachers. He's addressing everyone, even those who are considering to be teachers. This whole chapter, he's actually talking to everybody. And so this is the basis here. He's talking about wisdom for everyone. So let's define it once again. Some of you know maybe how to define it. If I were to ask you, you'd come up with a good biblical definition of what wisdom is. Wisdom and understanding are interchangeable. They're dependent. Wisdom comes from the fear of God, as we mentioned earlier. Wisdom can be stated, it is knowledge, this understanding that's applied. It's theory and practice that intersects, coming together. We see this. I remember as a single guy getting together with my single friends, and we would sit and pontificate about the opposite sex. We were experts. No, we weren't, because it was all theory. It was all out there in the atmosphere and not in actual reality. That came later. This word for understanding here is not just knowing something, but it's practical. Being knowledgeable in a way that makes one effectual in the exercise of such knowledge. Someone who's an expert, someone who is learned, who has skin in the game, who has experience in this. That's what wisdom is. That's why these words are interchangeable. Wisdom and knowledge, and this kind of knowledge. Not just the head knowledge. So then James is saying this and putting this out here. Is that you? Please step forward then if you raise your hand, yes, for an examination, for a test. Now, is this a trap? No, not really. But the answer that he gives may be different than the answer you may have thought of. Here's his answer. Here's the test. Here's the basis for wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Sometimes we think of wisdom up here, of just sage advice. But wisdom is practical. It is demonstrable. It is demonstrated. He referenced good works. This word here, actually good, can be translated, or at least shows up in our New Testament as good, but there's actually two Greek words, kind of like love. There's more than one word for love in the Greek language. There's more than one word than the word good. One usage is agathos. That's what I think where the name Agatha comes from, someone who is good. And it means intrinsically good, good in and of itself. That's not the word that's used here. But rather, kalos, which means the loveliness of goodness, the attractiveness of the good life, its wholesomeness and helpfulness. And it's meant to be seen in the Lord's people, plain to all. This is goodness. Good conduct is truth lived out. This is a life of faith, right? Real faith works. Real faith is demonstrated. And what you see then is faith, is wisdom. Wisdom works. Theory and practice are at play, and that's the proof of true wisdom in the life of a believer. One commentary says it this way: wisdom knows the good and knows how to do the good. Alec Montier in his says, nothing is known until it also reshapes our life. That's the power of the truth of God's word. This is the power of faith, a real faith that works. It reshapes our life. Has the truth of God reshaped your life? Does your life look cruciformed, Christ-formed, cross-formed? Here's another aspect of this: meekness. And often misunderstood. It's so often misunderstood, you've probably, every time you've heard it talked about, it's talked about that this is an often misunderstood term. At least every time I've heard meekness talked about from scriptures, because it just sounds like weakness and it's not related. It's not cowardice. It's not timidity. It's not spinelessness. It's not peace at any cost. It's not wishy-washy. It's not shy. It's not wimpy niceness, but rather power under control. That's a good definition of meekness. In classical Greek, it's used to describe tame animals, soothing medicines, gentle breeze. In fact, meekness can be translated, maybe some of your translations that you might be reading, it's gentle. In the gentleness of wisdom, or humility, and humility, gentleness, humbleness, meekness are all right there. Moses was called in Numbers 12:3 at that time, very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Was Moses a wimpy guy? No. Unfortunately, we have the testimony that he killed a man with his bare hands. Now, that's not to be emulated, of course, but we see that about Moses. We get an understanding here that this was not some dweeby guy that God called to lead his people out of Egypt. Now, he needed some convincing because he wasn't the greatest orator. But in his character and who he was meek. He was a powerful man. And yet he did not flaunt that or use that to abuse the people or abuse his authority. How about Jesus? Come to me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, or gentle and lowly. It's a great book. Many of our discipleship groups are going to go through that book. There is Christ, gentle and lowly. Was he a dweeby one of medieval portraits? No, he was not. Meekness is an understanding of your place and God's place, and then reflected in how we deal with others. Often this word meekness or gentleness is there at certain points, especially in Paul's writing and also in Peter's writing, to remind us of how we talk to those that want to fight, that want to quarrel, even when we have to initiate a difficult conversation. He says, correct your opponents in 2 Timothy 2:25 with meekness, with gentleness. Galatians 6:1, those who are in sin, restore them with gentleness, kindness. Even that famous passage from Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, where we're called to give a defense for our faith, we do so with what? Gentleness, meekness, not guns blazing. So to the milquetoast coward, we say, you must contend, you must take up arms, you must take a stand. Contend for the faith. But to the aggressive jerk, trade your vim and vigor for the sweet and savoriness of lovely goodness and meekness. Now what's interesting here, if you'll notice, James does not contrast wisdom against foolishness. There are three categories, really, in life when it comes to wisdom. There's wisdom, godly wisdom, that is. There is foolishness, which is the opposite of wisdom, and foolishness's cousin, which is wisdom from below. And that's our next look. Number two, the wisdom that is from below. What James does here is contrast wisdom then. This wisdom that is by good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Here is the opposite. James is addressing those who think and claim that they are wise, but their actions tell a different story based on biblical definitions. Very similar to those who may claim to have faith, but have nothing to show for it. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, we went over a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works and I will show you my faith by my works. Similarly, you claim to have wisdom. Here's what true wisdom looks like. Here's what faulty, worldly, lowly wisdom looks like here. And that's what we're going to look at here. There's three areas that reveal wisdom from below. It says here, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This isn't divine wisdom. This isn't godly wisdom. This is the opposite. This is wisdom from below. What does it look like? Well, there's three aspects of this. We're going to look at its output, first and foremost, in verse 14. Its output, its offspring, its fruit. What are the obvious indicators of a wisdom that comes from below? Well, two things that he says first and foremost. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Jealousy. Jealousy, that word there, is not negative automatically. It can have a neutral or even a positive definition to it in use in Scripture. Zeal, jealousy. We find this, ironically, and sometimes people have a hard time understanding this, but in Exodus 34, 14 and other places in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it says that God was jealous for Israel as he warned them against idols. Not because God is insecure. There's a good jealousy. And this is a good jealousy. There's only one God, the God of Israel. And so he doesn't want his people to go off to other idols. I'm a jealous husband. I don't want to share my wife with other husbands or other people. That's not because I'm a control freak. It's because we're married. And that's the nature of marriage. And there's this covenant between God and his people. No idols. And what happened? They were horrible, unfaithful, year, century after century, year after year, until God would call them and rebuke them, and they would repent and come back to their first love. Jesus showed zeal, jealousy for his Father's house. How was that demonstrated? When they were messing with the people and selling things, it wasn't because they were selling things. They were taking advantage of people who needed to buy the right things to sacrifice. They were upcharging out of convenience. Oh, you're in the temple? This bird's going to cost you triple. That angered Jesus because God had called them to obey and make these sacrifices, and they were abusing the people in the process. And what did he do? He kicked over the tables. He made a whip and started whipping around. Now, there's a negative side, of course, envy. And this is the negative side that James is talking about here. And how do we know that? Because he uses the qualifier bitter. Brackish. You know that word? I remember when I was in ministry, we stayed at a hotel putting on a summer camp right by the ocean in Georgia, a little place called Jekyll Island. And you drink the water out of the faucet and it tasted funky. It was bitter. And someone said, oh, that's brackish. And I'd never heard that word before. I'm like, brackish? What is that? Well, that's what that water is. That's what it tastes like. It's bitter. Why? Because it goes through a filtration plant. It's seawater that goes through it, and it tastes nasty. Bitter. This is what James refers to in that speaking of the tongue in verses 10 through 12. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening from fresh and salt water? Can it be pure water? And water that you can't drink? He's talking about what comes from inside. This type of bitter jealousy can't stand seeing others attain position or influence or blessings. They're not content in having those things themselves as wise. They want you to have less. Have you met people like that? Sadly, I have to say, I've met people like that in ministry. Fellow pastors who don't like to see other pastors somehow be successful, successful from a biblical point of view. They have to undermine. This is what selfish ambition refers to. It's a non-religious rivalry, partisan politics. That's what the phrase comes from, undermining others. I know we don't see that in our political climate here in America, but pretend it's hypothetical here. It's seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, undermining the other opponent. Their success and their achievement are not enough, but must keep other guys down. This type of political maneuvering has no place among God's people. That's not how we operate. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We are excited when our brothers and sisters flourish. We don't wave our fist at God. God, how come I don't get those same things? That's the brackish flow of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it comes from the heart. That's the wellspring that we see here. And guess what? James says, that's not wise living. I don't care what you may brag and say about how wise you are false to the truth, he says, which is this: you brag about your wisdom, but it belies the arrogant claim of wisdom. And he says, don't do it. Do not boast and belie the truth of your actions. Pride in wisdom is self-canceling. He just said, godly wisdom is good and meek. Therefore, it can't be prideful. That other passage, the wisdom that comes through Jesus Christ, let that be your boast. And a boasting that drags down a brother or sister is not wisdom. This is the output of wisdom from below. What's its origin? Then where does this come from? If not from above, it comes from below. Wisdom that's not from above, that's not heavenly, that's not divine, has a three-tier origin that emerges, each descending darker than the one before. The first is earthly, it says there. The world is its source and its boundary. It's earthbound. It's devoid of the divine. There's no vertical component to it. It's street smarts mainly, or worldly wisdom. Now, I'm not talking about the wisdom of changing a flat, but I'm talking the type of horizontal wisdom that is contrary to God's wisdom. And it ekes its way into Christian circles. I remember hearing one time of a woman who got counsel from supposedly a Christian counselor that says, if your marriage isn't making you happy, end it. Because God wants you to be happy despite everything that God says about divorce. This is contrary. This is worldly wisdom. Hey, that makes sense. I want to be happy. This marriage isn't making me happy. So let's end it. I remember aspects here of employment. Most of you are employed and you work in the work field. I remember a Christian confessing to me, says, you know, I didn't work hard at my new job because I wanted to lower the expectation of what they wanted of me. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? And guess what? It worked. So it made his job a little cushier. Contrast this to a fellow believer who went into an interview and says, and the person asked, why should I hire you? He says, because I'm a Christian and ultimately I don't work for you. I will work for Christ. And what he's saying is, put me and Jesus to the test. Which one is worldly advice and which one is godly advice? It should be obvious, right? Because the scriptures tell us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. That leads to unspiritual or natural, your translation may say. Earthly wisdom overlaps with this. It's natural. It lacks the life of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is. It's human. It's instinctive. It sounds like this. If it feels good, do it. That's an old one, but it's still around, isn't it? You do you. Live your truth. Love is love. Modern wisdom loves its slogans, doesn't it? And basically, these are all the same original sin that the serpent connived Adam and Eve with. Eat of this tree because you will be like God, determining right and wrong for yourself. Look around. Do you see that anywhere? It's everywhere. And guess what it ultimately is here? And he says these shocking words once again. Just like faith without works is demonic, chapter 2, verse 19, so is wisdom from below. The demonic manipulate and exploit earthly, natural, unspiritual wisdom that humans strive after. We saw this. Pastor Daniel mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in talking about the tongue. Peter, with Jesus, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and on the third day rise again. What does Peter say? No, you're not. I'm going to defend you to the death. And what does Jesus say? Thanks, Peter. I appreciate your loyalty. He says, get behind me, Satan. Oh, imagine Peter hearing that. I was a good idea. I got your back. You call me the devil? Yes, because that was natural, earthly wisdom. And this was God's will on the line. The Father sent the Son to die for us. And Peter, despite his good intentions, was, I'll defend you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. The wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil reveals itself to be false. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, in each of these ways, it is the direct antithesis of the wisdom that comes from above, which is heavenly in nature, spiritual in essence, and divine in origin. Look around. Is there a contrast? Absolutely. And this is what the Proverbs say. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death, destruction. To be wise in our own eyes will lead us down a path, despite how wise, how many accolades and applauds, rewards, and so-called blessings they come, it leads to death. And that's its outcome. Verse 16, here's what happens. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Disorder is another form of the word James uses in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says he is a double-minded man. The person not supposed that he will receive anything from the Lord is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Chapter 3, verse 8 says this. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. There's restlessness, disorder, unstable, turbulent, seditious, anarchy, unruly. See any of that around? 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says this. For God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but a God of peace. It leads to vile practice. That word vile practice is base. You ever heard that? They have base. It's evil. It's wrong. It's bad. It's the fruits of untrue wisdom. For the commentary says, James declares that self-seeking will invariably produce chaos and lead people to baser actions rather than nobler ones. Luke 7:35, Jesus himself said, wisdom is justified, which we learned a few weeks ago, means in this context, proven by all her children. Let me ask you, are you among wisdom's children? If you are among God's children, you are among wisdom's children. And here's how it's obvious. This is its output, its origin, its outcome. But there's good news. James isn't here to just talk about the negative, but the positive. And he gets to that in verses 17 and 18. And that's the wisdom from above. What does this look like? The wisdom from above is a huge contrast. Let's look at its output and its outcome because its origin is obvious. It's from above. That's where it comes from. This is God's wisdom, godly wisdom, what the scriptures say. And so it has output, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Pure. This is the umbrella of the next six ones that come after that. Look at these as several cuts to this beautiful diamond of godly wisdom, this treasure that you mine. So here's the first cut, pure. This is ethical blamelessness. Purity in moral and in devotional life. And devotional, talking about your daily readings in the Bible, we call those devotions because we make Christ first in our lives. So yes, we open up our Bible, but this isn't everything. Seek first God's kingdom. Here's a shocking reality. Impurity is not wise. Can you think of why? It's also peaceable. Then these next six come out of this purity. It's peaceable, peace-loving, peaceful, without strife. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This takes godly wisdom because we are in conflict with the world. It is a contrast. Gentle, there's that word again. It's considerate. In this context, this word gentle means though wronged, foregoes his right. He's not weak, but he's not vindictive. That's the opposite of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's even though right, looking to the other person and being gentle with them. Open to reason means compliant, accommodating. Not easily persuaded or wishy-washy chameleon, but willing to listen, saying, I could be wrong. Being teachable, that's a lost art as well. Everybody's an expert. But be open to reason. Full of mercy and good fruits. Those are conjoined here. And that's compassion in action. Those who are shown mercy are then merciful. Mercy produces the opposite of vile practice. It produces good fruits. This is that other word for good. Agathos, which means intrinsically good. This is what mercy produces because it treats others with the same mercy that they received. Impartial. We talked two sermons on that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. That some type of prejudicial scale in the church should never exist, not based on ethnic identity, not based on economic status, on being male or female. We are one in Christ. And so humble wisdom is not prejudiced. It is sincere, which is the heartbeat of James, right? That words and actions are consistent. You claim to have faith, show me your works. You claim to have wisdom, show me your works. They're together. True wisdom, like true faith, are both identified by the quality of life that is revealed. These are wisdom's dimensions. How's the test coming for you? Because here's the outcome. Some would say verse 18 seems unrelated, but it's not. It says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the theme of this section. A godly tongue, general wisdom, and we'll look at quarreling and what happens in that. Peace is the result of someone who lives by faith, who has godly wisdom. So this is the outflow of wisdom that works. It's logical. And notice the echo here in all of this to the Beatitudes, right? What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. James was a student of his brother, his half-brother. How about the fruit of the Spirit? It's a very similar list here. The Spirit at work in the believer. So you have the blessedness of God's teaching. You have the fruit of the Spirit. And what it produces is godly wisdom, how it's intertwined with the life that God desires for his people. He so desires it that he provides all we need. We are well equipped, right? Remember? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Rather than disorder and evil, wisdom lived out is a life of righteousness. Listen to what one commentator says. He says, the concept of peace goes far beyond a shallow avoidance of problems and uncomfortable issues. The person that escapes. Neither will wisdom pursue peace at the expense of purity. It will not compromise with sin to maintain peace. But even when fighting against sin, it hungers for peace, yearning to heal all divisions by wise counsel. In essence, peace is the ultimate goal of wisdom, and wisdom only reaches its fullest potential in the midst of peace. It's not an atmosphere of aggression. What is the harvest then of your life? Righteousness is sown in peace and creates peace. These are the tests here that we see. And these tests that James gives us are so gracious because he doesn't want anyone to slip away with merely a nominal faith. Nominal means in name only. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. True wisdom helps navigate the traffic in life that we encounter. Now, maybe you listen to this today and you failed the test and you feel discouraged right now. No. Conviction, when it comes with truth, always comes fully equipped with mercy and blessing because of it. Godly wisdom is the sum of the good conduct of faith that comes to us as Jesus surrounds himself, enmeshes himself, immerses himself over us. This comes from the new desire from being born again. A new life comes a new desire. And here's the blessing in all of this. A sinful life is not wise. First and foremost, sin offends and separates us from a holy and just God. As Christians, then we live in repentance motivated by this offense first. If your motivation not to sin is because you don't want your pastor to catch you, you're going to sin. If your motivation is that your wife or your husband doesn't catch you or your children or your parents, you're going to end up doing it because that's not ultimately the best motivation. The motivation is I am Christ and he is mine and my sins sent him to the cross. And that motivates me to live the life he's called me to live and empowers me to live the life that he has called me to. But also knowing that in trusting Jesus, he secures us. Jesus has passed the test. He is the wisdom of God for us, for our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is good news. So then obedience then is a testimony of God's goodness in our life. To obey him is the good life. Do you believe that? Immorality, whether it's sexual impurity or deceitfulness or abuse or hatred or murder or lying or greed or addictiveness or idolatry or self-centeredness or self-righteousness, et cetera, never, never, never produces the good life. They ultimately lead to misery emotional, physical, spiritual destructiveness, brokenness, dissatisfaction, and in its end, death. That's why this is good news. Jesus saves. You want proof of that? Look around. Who are the most miserable people? Who are the most unsatisfied people? Those who choose immorality and call it wise and call it good. You can't switch the labels. This is the devil's modus operandi, his method of operation. Disobedience is a false promise. Adam and Eve, take this fruit, it'll be better off for you. What did it do? It broke creation. To embrace earthly, natural, unspiritual wisdom is to embrace demonic wisdom. And it is our daily fight to resist this. We put against the false promises of the devil the great promises of God's word. It is better to do marriage God's way. It is better to do sexuality God's way. It is better to live with God as first and foremost in our life. It's good. This is kindness. This is why it's such a treasure. We can only resist this by being united to Jesus Christ and filled with his Holy Spirit. How? Come to him, because I am gentle and lowly. And Christian, come again to him. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 11:33. Let's pray.